Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. A reborn Martin Luther faced a very hostile crowd of church leaders who demanded that he recant his writings. Knowing he could be signing his death warrant, he said no. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Today, we're in the Germany of the 1500s, watching as Martin Luther faces the supreme test of his faith.
There was a hush throughout the room. Some historians say that the pall of death was on the faces of those who listened because they knew now that Luther would be condemned to die. He had spoken in German. He was asked to repeat his words in Latin, which he did, and then he left the room and said in German, "Ich bin hindurch." I'm finished. That's it. Members of the council stayed afterwards to decide whether Luther was a heretic, and Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, wrote out his verdict and said, "It is not possible for one friar to go against 1,000 years of church history. I condemn him as a heretic." The electors were asked to vote, and the majority said that he was a heretic, but notice that the Elector Frederick the Wise, would not sign a statement condemning Luther. He had come out into the clear, though he had vacillated much regarding his own personal faith. And so Luther was spirited away from Worms. He went on a wagon and was going close to Eisenach, and suddenly men hopped out of the ditches, they overcame Luther, and they whisked him away. These were not enemies, though they appeared that way, but they were friends. It was a setup by the Elector Frederick, who took Luther to the Wartburg Castle, and there in the Wartburg Castle, Luther was taken into a room. I've sometimes said it's 10 feet by 10 feet, but actually it's somewhat larger than that. And Luther stayed there for 10 months. He grew a beard so that even people in the castle would not recognize him, because he was hid there so that he would not be put to death. It's possible today, if the window opens — when my daughter and I were there 3 weeks ago, it didn't open, but one other time I was there, and the window can open and you can see the forest, and Luther said in his table talks that when he was there, only the birds were his company, and you can understand that. It is there in that room, it is sometimes said, that Luther threw an inkwell at the devil. Now, it's possible that the devil did appear to Luther, but perhaps that's a misinterpretation. In his table talks, he says, "I fought the devil with ink." What he meant was, "I fought the devil through the translation of the Bible." In those 10 months, Luther wrote several books, several pamphlets, and in 11 weeks translated the Bible into German. That is to say, translated the New Testament into German in just 11 weeks. And he said that he wanted to make a translation that spoke such good German. He said, "I want Moses to speak such good German that people won't even realize that he was a Jew," said Luther. And you know that as a result of that translation, the German language was unified. When my parents read the Bible today, the German Bible, even though many changes have been made throughout the centuries, you'll notice at the front of the German Bible it says "Translation by Martin Luther." And so there he was in the Wartburg Castle. Now I want to ask a question today. In light of the fact that Luther said that his conscience was taken captive by the Word of God, and the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, what were some of the implications of that decision? What happens when tradition is no longer considered as a source of authority and the Bible alone becomes the basis for faith? The first thing that happened was that the authority of the Pope was no longer absolute. Because what Luther was saying is that even popes and councils may err. Only that which cannot err is God's word, and therefore even the Pope must be subject himself to the word of God, because there is no human being that can possibly be above it. Even popes can err. 100 years before Luther, the papacy was in disarray. Perhaps you don't realize this, but for 70 years, there were a series of six popes that reigned not from Rome, but from Avignon in France. And for 39 of those years, there was also a pope in Rome, meaning that there were two popes, and so a council decided to meet so that this matter could be taken care of, and they dismissed those two popes, and they elected another pope, and the other two popes did not accept the decision of the council, so there were three popes, each of them calling one another Antichrist and selling indulgences so that they might be able to gain money so that they can fight the other. That's what had happened. Popes also can err. It's too bad, really, that those words of Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 have been made to say things that are not there. Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Petros, you are Peter, and upon this Petra, this slab of rock, I will build my church." It's a question as to whether or not Jesus was even referring to Peter, but even if he was, there is a play on words, obviously, in the text. Two questions are very important. Number one, is Peter's authority transferable? There's no evidence in the New Testament that it is. And secondly, how could one possibly prove that it's been translated to the popes of the Roman Catholic Church? Maybe it's been translated to us as believers, you see. It's been transferred to us. And so, unfortunately, a whole papacy was built up with the authority of the pope being supreme. Luther is saying that even popes and councils may make mistakes because only that which is in the Word of God is authoritative and must be believed. That's the first implication. There was a second implication, and that was that from now on, the priesthood of the believer would be applied generally, and that believers would be considered to be priests. And the huge gap, the distinction between laity and priesthood, would be broken down. Now you need to understand something that really deserves a separate message. And that is that in the early centuries of the church, the grace of God was sacramentalized. That is to say, people believed that grace came through the sacraments. And you can imagine how this was used to control the lives of the people in the medieval church. Just think about this. You need the sacraments in order to go to heaven. Only the church can dispense the sacraments, so the church has you over a barrel. If you don't pay the money, if you don't say the right things, if you don't attend a certain number of times, they can banish you to hell. People, therefore, were not so concerned about their relationship with God. They were concerned with their relationship to the church, and they believed that the church would take care of their relationship with God for them. What they asked was not, what does God require? What they asked was, what does the church require? How much do I have to do to get into the good graces of the church? Elaborate ideas arose regarding the sacraments. Why, by the 10th century, it was actually believed that the elements were changed into the literal body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and that the priest had the awesome ability to transform water, or I should say, to transform wine and bread into flesh and blood. And so the role of the priest was exalted, and it was believed that only the priest could really contact God in behalf of the people. And the whole Old Testament model of the priesthood was enacted in those days. What Luther was saying is that from now on, any believer is a priest. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of believers generally, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're all priests before God. I want you to know today that you may be a new believer in Jesus Christ. You may be a new Christian. You may be an obscure Christian. But you have the same privileges before God and the same responsibilities before God as all of the greats throughout church history, whether it be Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or any other great man of God. Because we're all priests before God. Now, folks, think with me. Can you imagine the thrill of 2,000 people jamming into the town church in Wittenberg, to be distinguished from the castle church? 2,000 people. Wittenberg had only 2,500 people, and 2,000 of them showed up on Christmas Day 1521 when Karl Stadt, one of Luther's supporters, not only gave the congregation the bread, but also the cup. They had never had that before, because for centuries the belief was that people can take the bread, but they can't take the cup lest they spill the literal blood of Jesus Christ on the floor, and therefore the people were barred from that. We take it for granted, don't we? Today we are going to be having communion here at the Moody Church. So easy to think that this is what Christians have always done. No, there were centuries when they were barred from doing it. But what the Reformation taught was that there is the priesthood of the believer, and Jesus said that all of us could drink of it. And the idea that one had to fast before he partook, all of those traditions arose because of this miraculous idea that the priest had the ability to take wine and bread and turn it into blood and flesh. So people said, we mean something to God. We are priests in the presence of the Almighty. So first of all, Luther's contention of sola scriptura said that the Pope may err. It also said that we as believers are all priests before God, and that the distinction made between priests and laity is non-scriptural. And thirdly, immediately it reduced the sacraments from 7 to 2. Luther maintained, first of all, the Lord's Supper. Before that, of course, he had been trained to believe that the priests had the ability to literally transform elements into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and that there was actually even a change in the elements that was imperceptible to the human eye and to science. That's what people believed.
Well, my friend, today, do you see the relevance of the Protestant Reformation? Especially as it relates to the gospel, of course, also the role of the sacraments, the relationship of church and state, and especially freedom of religion. People don't realize all of these connections. I've written a book entitled Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and the Significance of the Reformation. In a moment, you'll be given information as to how this book can be yours, but my intention is to transform your thinking and move it along in the Christian faith, because you will see that we are standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, and the doctrines that we oftentimes accept or misinterpret, as the case may be, all of those struggles took place 500 years ago as we celebrate 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation.
Next time, more about the sacraments and how Martin Luther took a stand for truth. To commemorate 500 years since Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, Dr. Lutzer has written a new book called Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and Significance of the Reformation. A copy can be yours as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For all the details, call 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. When you write or call, ask about Rescuing the Gospel. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is a ministry of the Moody Church.